Amen. Well, it's Christmas in 3 days, and like many of you, me and my family have been gearing up for it. We've had our lights and tree up since mid-November. We've been buying and wrapping gifts. We've been watching holiday movies. We've been doing Advent readings after dinner. We all enjoyed our Christmas celebration at church last week, and we are looking forward to a time with extended family in the upcoming weeks. And these have become some of our family traditions, and I imagine that many of you have similar ones. But where did this all begin? How did we get here? When did this whole celebration of Christmas arise? Well, many of you might say, well, Christmas started when Jesus was born. Obviously, the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, those accounts tell us of the birth of Christ. And there's a sense in which you would be right. But we actually don't find the word Christmas anywhere in our Bibles. If I can be technical for a moment, the birth of Jesus that we find recorded in the Gospels is more accurately called the Nativity. A nativity is the occasion of someone's birth. The word Christmas describes the feast or the celebration of that nativity. Now, we often speak of Jesus' birth as the first Christmas, and that's understandable and even acceptable. In the Gospels, we do find a limited amount of celebration around his birth, but you should know that the kind of celebration around his birthday we're more familiar with didn't crystallize until hundreds of years after his birth. Other than some of the familiar scenes of worship by the shepherds and the Magi and Matthew and Luke, we have no record in Scripture of the early church celebrating his birth. The emphasis of the church after Jesus' ascension was initially much more focused on remembering his death and his resurrection. But as Christianity expanded geographically and as it encountered different cultures, the feast of Christmas began to emerge. The events surrounding the birth of Christ increasingly became items of theological interest and speculation. Old Testament passages started to get interpreted in light of the characters and happenings recorded in the infancy narratives in the Gospels. And several early apocryphal writings also featured legends about the early years of Jesus and about his parents and about the Magi. Some of these legends became well known to the early church. By the end of the second century, the identification of the New Testament canon had also become settled, which meant that the nativity accounts in the Gospels that we have became preserved as part of Orthodox Christian teaching. But we still don't find much evidence for the celebration of Jesus' birth by the church during this time. Instead, there were some serious objections to it. Origen, one of the church fathers from the first half of the third century, pointed out that only pagans like Pharaoh and Herod Antipas celebrated their birthdays in Scripture. He even mentioned that Herod's birthday celebration cost John the Baptist his head. Origen was adamantly against what he viewed as a pagan form of remembrance. But as more and more Gentiles became Christians, objections from those like Origen carried less and less weight because birthday celebrations were part of many Gentile cultures. But even if Gentile believers wanted to celebrate Jesus' birth, they had a problem on their hands. When should they celebrate it? Well, the New Testament doesn't give us the date of Jesus' birth, but there was a third century Christian named Sextus Julius Africanus who believed that March 25th was the day when God created the world. and also the day when Jesus was conceived. And if March 25th was his conception day, then his birth would have been 9 months later, which is December 25th. Now, Julius Africanus wasn't that influential, but several other factors eventually led the church to adopt his date. And one of the factors was that December 25th was the feast of a popular Roman cult named the Cult of the Sun. It was also the purported birthday of a Persian god associated with the sun named Mithra. So many believe that Christians decided to make the 25th of December the day to celebrate Christ's birth because it would be a way to highlight when Jesus, the true light of the world, the Son of Righteousness, as we just sang about in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, they would make that date the day to celebrate Jesus' birth. Now, another factor that likely played into this decision was the Roman feast of Saturnalia. It was a feast held in December to honor Saturn, the god of prosperity. And it was a feast of eating and drinking and a lot of lewd activities. It was a time of lights and decorations. Now, Christians found Saturnalia offensive. So December 25th provided an attractive alternative to counteract the sinful activity that was going on. So in the year 366, the Church of Rome officially proclaimed December 25th as a day to observe the birthday of Christ. Now, not all churches and not all traditions celebrated on December 25th. You have Eastern churches, and even in some countries today, I was just talking to someone this morning, they still celebrate Christmas on January 6th through January 7th. But when the Church of Rome declared December 25th the day to observe Christ's birth, the church began observing Mass on that day. And in the 5th century, it became a midnight tradition to have Mass on December 25th. And this midnight observance spread to other churches. And by the 11th century in England, December 25th became known as Christ's Mass, from which we get the word Christmas. And as Christianity spread to the colder regions of Northern Europe, Christmas adopted an even more snowy and wintry feel. But over time, some of the pagan excesses of feasts, like Saturnalia, started to creep back into what had become a Christian feast. And when the Protestant Reformation kicked into gear, many wondered if Christmas should be observed at all because it's not in the Bible. The Puritans were famously against Christmas because of its association with the Catholic Mass and how it had strayed from its original intent. But Christmas roared back in the 19th century with Santa and gifts to children and the mass commercialization of the holiday to get us to where we are today. A mix of lights and music and gifts and food and pictures with Santa and Jesus. Christmas has quite the origin story. But if we become content with thinking about Christmas as a Christian holiday that started to take shape in the 4th century, or even content with the thought that Christmas began back in a manger in Bethlehem, we would fail to understand its true origin. For us to really understand the beginning of Christmas, we need to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Because Genesis is a book about beginnings. It's a book that provides us with a foundational understanding of who God is, who we are, and what God's plan for us in this world is. And it's a book that's foundational for helping us to understand Christmas. This morning, I want us to think about the genesis of Christmas. Now, I know Genesis is not the typical book that Christians tend to gravitate toward during the Christmas season, but I want to show you three different indications that God planned Christmas from the beginning that come from this book. Three indicators or promises in Genesis that tell us why Christ needed to be born. I hope that as we look at this book, you'll appreciate Christmas so much more and see how amazing it was that God planned it all from the beginning. So first, I want you to notice the promise of ultimate victory through the seed of a woman. The genesis of Christmas begins with the promise of ultimate victory through the seed of a woman. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We're going to do a little bit of turning or scrolling in God's word today, so just be prepared for that. But let's start in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3 is an account of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden and God's corresponding curse as a result of sin. It's a terrible chapter, in part because it comes after chapters 1 and 2, which reveal the wonder and beauty and wisdom of God's creation. Genesis 3, on the other hand, introduces us to the sin of mankind and all its devastating effects, effects we still experience today. And in verse 15, we jump into the middle of God's curse, which was directed first toward the serpent who tempted Eve to eat what had been forbidden by God. Now, this is no ordinary serpent. This is Satan, who is described in Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 22 as the devil and the great dragon and the ancient serpent, and as the deceiver of the whole world. And God begins his curse by addressing Satan. And the context here is judgment as a result of sin. God said in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, the word enmity in verse 15 means hostility. Here it's referring to a life and death struggle between Satan and Eve and between their representative offspring. Now, the offspring of Satan are not necessarily his demons, because Satan didn't give birth to them. The demons were created by God but rebelled and fell like their leader. Instead, the offspring of the serpent here refers to ungodly humanity. It refers to those who serve the kingdom of darkness, those who have denied the truth about God and whose father is the devil. This is confirmed by Jesus in John 8:44. In that passage, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, and he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The offspring of Satan are those who are born into this world who refuse the truth and do the work of their father, which is the work of opposing the truth of God. And what God tells the serpent in Genesis 3:15 is that because of sin, there's going to be this continual struggle between ungodly and godly humanity. And this is a struggle between truth and falsehood, which is exactly what we find in our world today. But if we read on in verse 15 of Genesis 3, we find some unexpected words of optimism. During his curse of the serpent, God still finds a way to provide hope to his people. After describing the enmity that would exist between the ungodly and the godly, God said to Satan, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, notice the "he" there in verse 15. It's a masculine singular pronoun in Hebrew. So the collective offspring of the woman in the previous line has now become a singular person. Okay, the word offspring or seed in Scripture can refer to an immediate descendant, a distant descendant, or a collective group of descendants. Here in Genesis 3:15, all three meanings coalesce. The collective seed of the serpent will struggle against the collective seed of the woman. But eventually, an individual he from the woman's offspring will bruise the head of the serpent. Notice also that the singular offspring of the woman, the he, in verse 15 is set against the serpent himself, Satan, and not the serpent's offspring. This he will ultimately be victorious over Satan, delivering a blow to his head, yet not without Satan bruising him on his heel, which is a reference to the death of Christ on the cross. Well, in Genesis 3, we find the first hints of the gospel message. That's why this verse has been called the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel. In the midst of judgment, God provides hope. Though the ever-lying and tempting and deceiving servant got the best of mankind in the beginning, he will not prevail in this world. God promised that a future Redeemer would come and win victory for the offspring of the woman, but only through suffering himself, which is what happened as Jesus hung upon the cross, likely having been bruised near his heels by the nails driven through his feet. When God created the world, he made it good, so good. But when man sinned through the temptation of the serpent, things got bad, very bad. But even in God's judgment curse due to sin, we find hope. What kindness from God in the very beginning, amid darkness and judgment. God thinks of the good of his people. And though the serpent has been so successful in deceiving humanity, he will ultimately be vanquished. This is the promise of Genesis 3:15. It is the promise of ultimate victory through the seed of a woman. It is a message of hope in the midst of sin and Satan and judgment. The first promise regarding Christmas in Genesis is the promise of ultimate victory through the seed of a woman. I want to show you another. Turn with me to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Now, after the curse of Genesis 3, we find the immediate fulfillment of that curse in the next chapter as Cain and Abel struggle and Abel is murdered. The seed of the serpent kills the seed of the woman. Enmity is on display. And as the seed of the serpent continues to proliferate, mankind's wickedness increases to the point where God sends a flood of judgment onto the earth, rescuing only Noah and his family. And through Noah and his son Seth, we find the seed of the woman being preserved. For through Seth comes Abraham, with whom God makes a covenant in Genesis 12. It's a covenant that promises land and nationhood and blessing to all the families of the earth. And I want us to look at the reiteration of that covenant in Genesis 22. This comes after Abraham willingly offered his only son, Isaac, in faith to the Lord. Let's look at verse 18 of Genesis 22, because there we find the promise of worldwide blessing through the seed of Abraham. The promise of worldwide blessing through the seed of Abraham. Let's actually begin in verse 16 of Genesis 22. Listen to what the Lord said to Abraham. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Okay, because of Abraham's obedience, God reaffirms his covenant promises to him. He will surely bless and surely multiply. Now look at verse 18. The Lord said, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Here we see that through or in the offspring or the seed of Abraham, God promised to bless all the nations of the earth. This is worldwide blessing. Through Abraham's seed, not only would the nation of Israel be formed, but eventually all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And again, Genesis points us to a seed, an offspring, who is coming not only from the godly offspring of Eve, the woman, but more narrowly through the offspring of Abraham, And this same promise to bless all the nations of the earth through a seed is repeated to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26:4, and then to Isaac's son Jacob in Genesis 28:14. Through the descendants of Abraham, blessing was coming. Genesis 22:18 is a reminder that God has always had a plan to bring blessing to the nations. He isn't just about the Jews or about Asians or about Americans. He is a God who has promised to bring blessing to all peoples on the earth through the seed of Abraham. Now, I want us to turn to one more passage in Genesis. Turn to Genesis 49. And this is toward the end of the book. I want us to focus on verse 10. Genesis 49:10. This is the third indicator in Genesis that tells us why Jesus needed to be born. We've seen the promise of ultimate victory through the seed of a woman, and the promise of worldwide blessing through the seed of Abraham. Now let's consider the promise of royal rule through the seed of Judah. The promise of royal rule through the seed of Judah. Genesis 49 is the record of Jacob blessing his sons before his death. And in his blessing to his son Judah, we find these words in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. A scepter is a symbol of royal authority, and a staff planted between the feet of a ruler is an image of power. In this verse, Jacob is telling Judah that his descendants would be rulers, and their rule would be a continual one. They would rule until tribute comes to him. Now, the translation of that phrase is heavily debated. You'll probably find some notes about it in your Bible. The Hebrew word for tribute is Shiloh. That's the name of an ancient biblical city. It was the city where the tent of meeting was initially established after the Exodus, but that city wasn't very prominent later on, and it's never spelled in the Old Testament like it is here. So it's unlikely that this is a reference to that city. Now, some people believe that Shiloh here is instead a name for the Messiah. The root of that word can refer to being at ease or at rest or being prosperous. So Shiloh would be the Messiah who comes to give rest and blessing to God's people. And that's a possibility. That's how Charles Spurgeon interpreted this verse, and it's how several ancient Jewish writings also interpreted this verse. While others break up the word Shiloh into two words and make some minor changes to the Hebrew vowels and come up with until he to whom it belongs comes, or as the ESV has it, until tribute comes to him. Now, I like Spurgeon's take on this, but it's hard to be dogmatic about which translation is the best. What is clear in the context is that Jacob was referring to a coming ruler from the offspring of Judah. And the word until in this verse doesn't mean that when that ruler comes, then the scepter will then depart. It might initially seem that way, but in verse 19, we have a special spelling and use of the conjunction until that is always used to indicate a climax in the Bible. So what Jacob was telling Judah was that his seed would have royal authority, and from his seed, a climactic ruler would come to whom would be the obedience of all the peoples. This means he would be a righteous ruler. His good rule would demand the obedience of all. He would be a ruler whom all God's people would want to obey. And this promise of a righteous ruler through the seed of Judah was confirmed later on in God's covenant with one of Judah's most famous descendants, David. In 2 Samuel 7:12, God told David through the prophet Nathan that when your days are fulfilled and you'd lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And then in verse 16, David was told, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. From the seed of Judah came David. And from the seed of David would come one whom God would establish so that the scepter would never depart from Judah. From Genesis 3, we find the first hint of Christmas. God promised that from the seed of a woman, a man would come who would bruise the head of the serpent. And from Genesis 22, we learned that from the seed of Abraham, God would bring blessing to all nations. And from Genesis 49, we discover that from the seed of Judah and eventually David, a royal ruler would arise. And what we see in the rest of the Old Testament is how God preserved this line of offspring despite much rebellion and sin. Book after Old Testament book tells this story. And then we get to the New Testament. Turn with me one more time in your Bibles, but this time turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. There, at the beginning of the New Testament, we're greeted with a genealogy. And some might be tempted to be a bit bored by it, but when you understand the genesis of Christmas, Matthew 1 comes alive. Because the seed has arrived. Jesus has come, bursting forth from the very beginning of the New Testament. We encounter with joy the promises of God from the beginning coming true. And what we find in Matthew 1 is the promises of Genesis fulfilled through the seed of Mary. There were three promises I wanted you to see from Genesis, but there's also one promise that I want you to see from Matthew. And that is the promise fulfilled through the seed of Mary. Look with me at Matthew 1:1. Notice what Matthew writes. He writes, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Do you see what's happening here? Why does Matthew begin his gospel this way? Because the royal ruler, the seed of Judah through David, is now here. And because the means of worldwide blessing, the seed of Abraham, has arrived. If you understand Genesis, you can read fullness and joy into the opening sentence of Matthew 1. And then skip down to verse 16. Matthew finishes his genealogy by writing, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of who? Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Jesus was born as the seed of Mary, the seed of a woman. And if you look through Matthew's genealogy, you'll notice that unlike Luke, he highlights several women in the line of the Messiah. In verse 5, there's Rahab, and there's Ruth. And in verse 6, there's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, the mother of Solomon. Jesus came through the seed of a woman, ultimately the seed of Mary. Hope has come into this world as promised back in Genesis 3, through the offspring of a woman. And what we learn about Jesus as we continue on in the Gospels is that Satan tried to bruise him over and over again. It began early on when Joseph was tempted to leave Mary before Jesus' birth. It continued through Herod, and who had all the babies in the region where Jesus was born killed in an attempt to eliminate Jesus. Satan himself tempted Jesus multiple times in the wilderness. Those deceived by the devil, including the religious elite of the day, pursued Jesus relentlessly. They tried to stone him and trap him and arrest him. And then the day of Satan's triumph finally came. He entered in the heart of Judas, who gave his masters up to the authorities, who then turned him over to the Roman governor Pilate. And even though Pilate could not bring himself to declare that Jesus was deserving of death, Satan moved the Jewish crowd to shout, "Crucify him," over and over again. But as Satan relished bruising the heel of the promised seed on the cross, he didn't realize that his own head was being crushed, because Jesus' death on the cross was not the culmination of the devil's plan. It was the climax of the divine promise. For through the death of Jesus, our sins were paid for, our redemption was won, and the serpent was ultimately defeated. Amen. Through the seed of a woman, ultimate victory had come. And throughout Jesus' ministry on earth, we see him serving people of all kinds. He served both Jews and Gentiles. We find him embracing the outcast and the weak and the needy and the shamed. He simply wanted people to have faith in him and his message. And by fulfilling the law, he demonstrated that Jewish ritual and Jewish tradition were not the way to the Father. Instead, he made a way to God through his blood and his body for all who would believe. And in him, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile was torn down. He came to bring peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. Through the seed of Abraham, worldwide blessing was unlocked. And when Jesus came, though he came as a baby, several worshiped him as a king. In his infancy, the Magi brought him gifts from afar, and the crowds which formed after he began his ministry were wound by his teaching and deeds, even trying to take him by force and make him king. Eventually, they mounted him on a donkey. They gave him a regal welcome into the holy city of Jerusalem. It was apparent to so many that Jesus was meant to be king. But he declared that my kingdom is not of this world. And instead, he pointed his disciples to the day when they would eat and drink at his table in his kingdom and sit on thrones with him, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Through the seed of Judah, a royal ruler had come who would eventually command the obedience of the peoples. That is the message of Christmas. The seed of Genesis has come. The enemy has been defeated. Worldwide blessing has been achieved, and royal rule is guaranteed. Genesis teaches us that Christmas is meant to be a holiday of hope and unity and obedience. It's meant to help us trust in God because his promises have never failed. But we also face the reality that these promises, though fulfilled in part, have not yet been fulfilled in full. The serpent is still deceiving. The ungodly are still at odds with the godly. The nations have not all turned to Jesus. The church is not fully united because we are still waiting for our King to return. And that's how the early church felt too. That's why, as Paul wrote to believers in Rome who are facing all these things, he encouraged them with these words at the end of his letter to them in Romans 16:20. Before he signed off, he wrote, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." In other words, don't be discouraged. The God who sent his Son into the world to crush the serpent under his feet will soon still crush Satan under the feet of his church. Though we haven't experienced it in full yet, we will experience it soon. The promise of Genesis has been both fulfilled through Christ and will still be fulfilled for us. In the meantime, we must rest in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever experienced that grace? If not, consider the message of Christmas. Jesus was born to bring hope and blessing and unity and righteousness. to sinners under God's curse. And you can experience his grace. You can change from being one of the offspring of the serpent to one of the offspring of the woman if you give your life in faith to him. Many of you have already done that, but are some of you perhaps feeling in a tangible way the hostility that comes from living in this ungodly world? Or are the temptations of the devil strong in your life? Let the promise fulfilled at Christmas through the seed of a woman remind you that victory belongs to the godly. It belongs to those who trust in Christ and believe that evil and Satan have already lost the fight. Are you perhaps feeling a little unmoored from the church or from other believers? Are you feeling unmotivated to share the good news of the gospel with others? Let Christmas remind you that the seed of Abraham was born so that all kinds of people might be united together in him. Look to the baby in the manger who was born only to grow and to live and to die so that others might have life. Are you complacent in your Christianity? Have you been lazy about your faith? Quick to hear, but maybe slow to obey? Let Christmas remind you that you have a glorious king, a righteous king, from the seed of Judah, who is not only worthy of the Magi's worship and sacrifice, but he's worthy of yours as well. You can trace many of the secular and modern traditions of Christmas back to the 19th century in England and here in America. You can find its wintry images in the expansion of the gospel through Northern Europe during the Middle Ages. You can locate the date of Christmas back in 4th century Rome. And you can find the first records of Christ's birth in the New Testament Gospels. But to really understand the origin of Christmas, you have to go back to the book of Genesis. You have to consider the fall of man into the sin, the judgment of God in his amazing mercy in providing the hope of a seed who would come to bring victory and blessing and authority to people who were defeated and cursed and in need of a righteous ruler. Church, celebrate Christmas all you want. Celebrate on December 25th or another day. We don't know Jesus' true birthday anyway. But celebrate with the knowledge that Jesus came just as God had promised to bring hope and blessing and righteousness to all people. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise you for your magnificent wisdom and how you have ordered all things in this world. How even in the midst of mankind's sin, you brought hope. You planted the seeds of Christmas in the garden, and you watered those seeds throughout the Old Testament, giving us hint after hint and promise after promise of what you would do, and you did it, Lord. Oh, Lord, we praise you this Christmas, for Jesus has come. Help us to hope in him. Help us to find our victory in him. Help us to be united in him. And help us to pursue righteousness because of him, in whose name we pray. Amen.